The word of the Lord from the book of Genesis, chapter 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the eldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." So far the reading. It was at a wedding at the village of Cana in Galilee that our Lord first manifested his glory as the Son of God through a miracle. And the fact that Jesus performed this first miracle of his at a wedding has led to a long-standing Christian tradition of focusing on the institution of marriage in this second week after the Epiphany of our Lord, and so it will be for us this week in chapel. We turn today to an Old Testament text from the age of the patriarchs. Out of all human beings who were living at that time, over 4,000 years ago, God called Abraham to faith in him. He told Abraham to leave his homeland and his family in Mesopotamia and go to the land which God would show him, the land of Canaan. And God promised to give that land to Abraham's descendants, who he also promised would become a people as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And God further promised that from Abraham's descendants, one would come who would bring the blessing of salvation from sin and death to all the nations of the earth. And in response to these things, a miraculous thing happened. A sinful human being believed the promises of God, and that faith was accounted to him as righteousness. And here we have the entire religion of the Bible wrapped up in these few concepts. God made promises to a man, and by the grace of God, the man believed the promises of God, and in that faith in God's promises, he was justified. God regarded him as righteous in his sight. The alienation of a sinful man from a holy God was overcome by this coming together of promises, faith, and justification. The fellowship of the faithful was established. Abraham and those who came to this faith received the blessings of salvation. But Abraham was not only called to faith into a relationship with God. He had callings or vocations that pertain to his life in this world as well. He had to make a living for himself and his family. And apparently he was very good at that, because the Bible tells us that he became a very prosperous man. And he also functioned in the vocations of husband and father. And in our reading, we see him functioning in his earthly role as a father. He was deeply concerned about his son, Isaac, in all the ways that any father would be concerned about a son. How would Isaac make a living for himself? How would he acquire the necessary knowledge and skills? And then there was the matter of finding a spouse for Isaac. And it's evident that this was a matter of great concern for Abraham. We might speculate a bit about why it was at this particular time that this issue of finding a wife for Isaac became such a big concern. Maybe it was that Isaac came home one day and said to his parents, "I was overseeing the watering of the flocks, and I met this Canaanite girl at the well, and she's really cool, and her dad is rich, and there just may be an opportunity here." Well, this Isaac had been conceived and born in connection with a promise of God given to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. Through Isaac, the lineage was established, which would achieve its purpose ultimately in the coming of the Christ, the Savior. The very first book of the New Testament begins in this way, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. Abraham saw with clarity that it would be a disaster for his family to become assimilated and absorbed into the Canaanite culture that surrounded them through intermarriage. What would happen to faith in the promises of God if his descendants conformed to the ways of the peoples around him? Abraham must have been powerfully aware of the many aspects of Canaanite culture which stood diametrically opposed to what he believed and valued: its polytheistic religion, its preoccupation with the concept of fertility, its sacred rites, which were little more than gross attempts to bribe the gods and goddesses into giving favors, its cyclical view of reality, which really could not deal with the idea that human history was going anywhere other than around and around in endless circles, its debasement of human sexuality, and the list goes on. It's not difficult to find descriptions of Canaanite culture in scholarly literature, which include words like decadent and degenerate. And so, Abraham took decisive action. He made the chief steward of his household take an oath. He took the man aside and he made him swear by Yahweh, the God who made heaven and earth, that he would never allow Isaac to take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. This was not just a matter of racial bias or xenophobia, some irrational fear and dislike of people who do things in slightly different ways. Abraham, in all likelihood, had a sense of having much in common with the Canaanite people in the areas of language and race and physical appearance and how he made a living and so forth. But the promises of God, which he had received, and the faith in those promises, which he was privileged to have, and the assurance that he was justified in the sight of God in that faith, these were the things which made up for him his spiritual heritage. And he had this profound sense of the responsibility of handing this heritage on to his children and his grandchildren. I don't think I would be revealing any secrets if I were to suggest that there are a lot of parents out there right now, parents of people in this room, who share the concern that Abraham shows in our reading. And it may just be that as concerned as those parents are over the formal education of their sons and daughters and their preparation for jobs and careers and lives of fulfillment and satisfaction, that they are also concerned that their sons and daughters would be blessed with spouses who confess with them a common faith in the promises of God and the hope of eternal life. The estate of marriage pertains to this life. It does not convey the forgiveness of sins. It's not a spiritual estate. No one's salvation is dependent upon a particular marital relationship. Our Lord reminds us that in the resurrection to eternal life, marriage will not be a part of our existence there. But among earthly blessings, one of the greatest is the relationship of man and woman in marriage, and when that union includes also a common faith, the blessing is multiplied. In his explanation of the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, Dr. Luther reminds us that when we pray for daily bread, we are praying for everything that we need for this body and life, and that includes preeminently a God-fearing spouse. The prayers of others ascend for you, that you may be so blessed, and blessed are you in the grace of God. Amen. Let us pray. Please rise. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your grace you have instituted holy matrimony, in which you keep us from unchastity and other offenses. We beseech you to send your blessing upon every husband and wife, that they may not provoke each other to anger and strife, but live peaceably together in love and godliness. Receive your gracious help in all temptation, and raise their children in accordance with your will. Grant that we all might walk before you in purity and holiness, put our trust in you, and lead such lives on earth that in the world to come we may have everlasting life, through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.